Good evening. It's good for us to be able to come back and worship God, and we appreciate everyone, and especially those who are visiting with us this evening. As we continue to look at a series of lessons concerning establishing Bible authority, we're going to look this evening at how that is done in a very specific way. And we've been looking at how that God is our authority in religious matters, and He is that because He's our Creator, and He expresses that through His Word. And both Testaments tell us the importance of having authority in our lives. We looked at Bible examples from Nadab and Abihu all the way up into Acts 15 and just different places where Bible authority is necessary for our lives. And we have to understand that the New Testament is our authority for today. We need to rightly divide and handle the Word of God. We're not under the old law. It is passed away. And so we don't go back, for example, to the Old Testament for matters of Bible authority in the church today. We noticed this morning that God authorizes a practice. Sometimes He does that in a general way, allowing for aids, authorized aids and expediencies. And then sometimes He speaks specifically. When He does that, no additions whatsoever are allowed. This evening, we want to continue looking at the importance of how we establish authority. The scribes and Pharisees asked Jesus, "By what authority do you do these things?" And that's a good question. And so where's your authority for that? Where is your authority for that? And so we want to have God's authority for what we do in the name of religion. This evening, we want to look specifically at how that God establishes that for us in the New Testament. A few weeks ago, the boys and I did some work around the house. We had some flooding issues, and we had to bring some dirt in and change some things around the house, and we had to plant some grass seed. And this was just a few weeks ago, and it's going to be a challenge for us to keep that grass growing during the summer. If you don't plant that early in the spring, it's going to be hard to keep that going. And so the importance of watering the grass is critical for us this summer if we want to keep that little area growing. I can tell Mason, I can say to him directly, go outside and water that new grass. Go outside and water that grass. I can speak directly to him. And I can speak explicitly, and I can make that very clear. Or I can say to Mason, I can walk by and say, it's been hot lately, and it's very hot and dry out there. And it hasn't rained in a few days, and it looks like that grass is dying. And just keep walking. The conclusion he's supposed to get from that is, I need to get out there and water that grass. We can speak directly, or we can speak indirectly. And so this evening's lesson then is, how does God establish His authority with us in the New Testament? How is that done? Well, it's the same way that governments establish their authority. It's the same way that a boss at work establishes authority. It's in the workplace, it's in school, it's in government. Someone either tells us directly something or they tell us indirectly. That's the only two ways you can speak to somebody. There are no other ways. You either speak directly to them, or you speak indirectly to them. And so when God speaks to us in His Word, sometimes He speaks generically and sometimes He speaks specifically. We looked at that this morning. But we also notice that sometimes God speaks directly and sometimes God speaks indirectly. And when He speaks directly, He may use just plain statements. They may be direct statements. They may be commands. They may be prohibitions. Don't do this. They may just be simple sentences that are straightforward. He might use examples of Christians in the New Testament doing something. Those would be under the category of directly speaking to us. Or He may speak indirectly, and He wants us to get a conclusion from that. He implies something, and He wants us to infer. That is, He wants us to draw a conclusion. When I said to Mason, it's hot outside, and the grass is withering up, and it's going to die, I wanted him to get a conclusion from that. I wanted him to conclude, well, I guess I better get up and go out and water the grass. And so we speak to our family members that way, directly or indirectly. Our boss speaks that way. A teacher speaks that way. And we do that all throughout the day. That's exactly how God speaks to us. And so this evening, then, I want us to notice how that God establishes His authority with us. He does that either directly or indirectly. He does that through statements, through examples, and through inferences that must be drawn from Scripture. Let's begin this evening by looking at the matter of direct statements. And I'm listing a few on the charge this evening. You can think of others. But first of all, God establishes authority through direct statements. This might be statements of truth. It might be positive commands, do this. It might be negative prohibitions, don't do this, or other ways. And when we look at some of the areas of our life as a Christian, for example, you take the plan of salvation. There are direct statements. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's just the way it is. Or repent and be baptized. God commands all men everywhere that they repent. Acts 17:30. With the heart man believeth, you see. With the mouth man confesses. Romans 10:9 and 10. These are just plain statements. And sometimes God says something just in a plain way. This is the way it is. Look at the matter of the worship of the church. There are just plain statements on what to do. Eat this bread, drink this cup. 1 Corinthians 11, other passages there in Corinthians talking about the assembly. Upon the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by him in store. That's just a direct way of saying it. So we have the matter of the collection. Singing and making melody in your hearts, Ephesians 5:19. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, that you may be able to teach others also. Just a plain way of stating, here is how you worship me. And so, sometimes God speaks directly to us. Another couple of areas here that we can look at with regard to direct statements. Sometimes a direct statement might involve the work of the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, one of the things that a church must do sometimes, and it's unfortunate, but sometimes it must do that. In years past, we've had to do that here. And when somebody's not living right and they won't repent and they won't change their life as an erring member of the church, they must be, our fellowship must be withdrawn from them. And so we find, I wrote unto you to have no company with fornicators. Verse 9. That's just a plain way of stating it. You can't mistake that. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. That's a plain way of stating that. So the work of the church, part of that is discipline, whether it's evangelism, benevolence toward needy saints, edifying those who are saved. There are a number of passages that speak plainly and directly to that. Take, for example, the organization of the church with elders and deacons. In Acts chapter 20, when Paul is speaking to the elders there, we know that he called the elders together, Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, and then later he speaks to them. He says, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord. That's just a direct statement, to feed the church of the Lord. And so we have statements involving the need for elders and their work. Titus 1:5, I left you in Crete, that you might ordain elders in every church. That's just a direct way of saying, this is what I want. So there are plain statements about that. There are direct statements involving daily living. And there's too numerous to mention here. Just many, many passages in the New Testament that tell us how to live daily as Christians. Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit. Things that you should do or should not do. Look at Ephesians 5, the marriage relationship. Husbands, love your wives. That's just a plain statement. Wives, submit to your husbands. Just a direct statement, just a plain way of saying that. With regard to the employer and employee relationship, parents and children. Children, obey your parents. Well, that's just a plain statement, a direct statement. Colossians 3 and 4, other passages where a Christian is living daily. It might involve their work. We studied this morning with regard to 1 Timothy 6 in our adult Bible class, the passage there about slaves and their masters and how they're supposed to work. Just some plain statements mentioned there. God speaks directly to us. So what we want to understand first of all this evening is that God establishes authority with us through direct statements. And these should be easy to understand. It might involve word studies. It might involve looking at a context. But this is just a plain way of stating this to us in these different areas of our life. So that's the first way that God establishes authority, direct statements. So when we're reading something in the New Testament, And as we studied in a previous lesson, when that part of the New Testament was not meant to be temporary or just something for the first century church, for example, spiritual gifts or something along those lines, if it's for all Christians of all times, and it's a direct statement, if it's a straightforward way of saying something, that's how God establishes His authority with us. Now, before we go any farther, we want to notice this particular matter. Because direct statements are plain and simple and easy to follow, some have concluded that that's the only way that God establishes His authority with us. Some people argue that the only way, and this includes members of the church, the only way that God establishes His authority with us is through direct or explicit statements. Only direct, explicit statements from God are authoritative. In other words, if you have a thou shalt or a thou shalt not, then that's the way God speaks. But anything else, such as examples of Christians or anything else, that's not authoritative. Just plain statements. Well, my question to them is, where is the direct statement in the Bible that only direct statements are authoritative? You see, this argument contradicts itself. Do you remember back when we were studying earlier in the year those lessons on truth and postmodernism? And the postmodernist says that there are no absolute truths. Well, is that statement right there absolute? See, you can turn that back on them and get them to think about that. And if it's shown to be illogical, then that argument is invalid. So where's the direct statement that says only direct statements are authoritative? And you know what's interesting about that is that the people that argue this way, they don't even establish authority in their own lives like that. They don't go around and the only thing they say to others in order to work with them is just direct statements. If one of these persons was a boss and they had different workers, they would use other ways of establishing authority. They don't limit themselves to direct statements. So they don't even live by that. The reason that some want this is, why would you guess that some would want this? There happens to be some examples they don't want to follow. There happens to be some inferences that they don't want in God's Word. So they find out what they don't want, they find out what kind of things those are, and then they exclude all of that. We just want direct statements. But something else to think about. Some have argued that, yes, okay, there are other things that are authoritative, such as examples, but you have to have a direct command behind it. In other words, if we see an example of Christians doing something in the New Testament, okay, that's authoritative, as long as it has a direct statement behind it saying that they were supposed to do that. But again, where is the example or command that says these things? This is just simply human wisdom. It's mental gymnastics in order to get away from plain and obvious passages that apply to us today. And so, God speaks to us directly. It's not the only way, as we'll see in just a moment, but that's how God, in one way, authorizes things for us today. So, where's your authority for that? I think now's a good time to stop and make this point. When we were talking this morning about the matter of no instrumental music and other kinds of things, listen very carefully. It is not a matter of money. It's not a matter of talent. It's not a matter of ability. It's always, always a matter of authority. Always. At least with us. It may not be with other people, but with us, it's always a matter of authority. So it's not a matter of money. Can we buy something or not? It's not a matter of ability. Do we have the ability to play the instrument or not? Do we have the ability to build a gymnasium or the money to build it? It's not a matter of money. It's not a matter of ability. It's not a matter of interest. It's not a matter of those. It's a matter every time of Bible authority. And so when people are talking with you about your religious matters, and they ask you, well, you attend the Memorial Boulevard Church of Christ and you don't have an instrument. Why is that? Your first answer should be, it's a matter of authority. And then explain that. Well, why is it that you don't have women preachers? Well,
It's a matter of authority, you see. It's not a matter of we don't have any women, or there's no women who don't have the talent to stand up and do some speaking, because a lot of people in the religious world think that that's what the issue is. Well, maybe they don't have women, or maybe the women don't know how to speak publicly or something. No, no. It's always a matter of authority, you see. We must have authority for what we do. And we're learning how that authority is established. It might be in a general way. It might be in a specific way. It might be as we're looking at this evening. So we need to understand that, not just for ourselves and our young people, but we need to understand that as we're talking with others. Because a lot of times when religious matters come up and we're having a conversation at work, our first response is often something maybe in another direction or another area of discussion. And so people are thinking, well, maybe that's the reason for all this. No, it starts and stops with where is our authority for such and such, and how is that authority established? So first of all, God speaks to us the way we speak to others. We use direct statements. But then God speaks to us in another way. He uses examples, and we do this. We do this with our children. We do this with others. We talk about examples of how people have done such and such. In fact, have you ever been at work and there's been some sort of a manual that involves your work, and when you're reading down through it, it's examples of how something is done? Well, here is how it was done last year, or here is how this can be done as you're working on this on the assembly line or something. There are examples. And so, again, this is not something strange or different. We use that even in our daily living. So let's look at the second way that God establishes authority, and that is with examples. Let's look at these same five areas. The same five areas as the previous slide. Number one, the plan of salvation. Do you know what the book of Acts is? The book of Acts is one example after another of how people were saved. Starting with Pentecost, and then going to the Ethiopian eunuch in chapter 8, and the Philippian jailer in chapter 16, and the Corinthians in chapter 18. It's just one example after another. What's God telling us with that? Is He saying with that, this is one way that it was done then, but you can do it another way in another century? No, He's saying this is the way it's done. And He's using examples. Remember, Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Mark 16:15. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Look at it. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's just a direct statement. But in the book of Acts, what do you have? Examples of people who believe and were baptized. There's different ways that God is establishing the same thing. And so you can go through the book of Acts and you can find in every case, in everyone, without exception, they all believed and they were all baptized into Christ scripturally, and those other things that involve baptism. The mode of baptism, how it was done, why it was done, and all those kinds of things can be established all throughout the book of Acts. Worship. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Look at these first Christians there on Pentecost. They that received His word were baptized. There's an example. We need to follow that example. There were added unto them in that day 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. Why put that in? Luke, why put that in? To give us examples. To give us examples for Christians today and all generations on how to worship. In chapter 12 and verse 5, the church gathered together to pray. In chapter 20 and verse 7, the church gathered together at Troas to take the Lord's Supper or the breaking of bread. And we could give many, many other examples. The Corinthians gathering together, 1 Corinthians 11, to take the Lord's Supper. The Corinthians assembling together to sing and to worship God, chapter 14. We could give other examples. And so notice that these are approved examples. I underscore the word approved on the slide. Obviously, Peter's denial of the Lord is an example, right? But it's not approved. Obviously, God doesn't want us to follow that example. We're not to follow the example of Judas. You see, we're not to follow the example of the devil. Obviously, there's all kinds of examples. But we're talking about those that are approved by God that He obviously wants us to follow in our life. Let's look at those other areas. What about the work of the church? What are they supposed to be doing? Well, the church in Jerusalem, they taught people, Acts chapter 2. They helped their needy, chapter 6. They gave to other needy, chapter 11. This is the case of Antioch now. We're moving away from Jerusalem. Chapter 13, Antioch is sending people out to preach the gospel. These are examples of local churches doing the Lord's work. And by the way, you never, ever find an example of the Lord's church engaged in fun and games and food and entertainment. And you know what? In the first century, they had fun, games, food, and entertainment. They had all that in the first century. But churches were never doing that because that's not the work of the church. There are approved examples of the organization of the church. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, Paul ordained elders in all of the churches there in the Galatian area. That's an example. Look at Philippians chapter 1. It's interesting. Sometimes just an example is listed. There's no statement or anything. But that example, along with other Bible passages, stands on its own as authority. Look at this. Paul and Timothy, Philippians 1 verse 1, to all the saints that are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Well, here's a church of saints, and it has bishops, elders, and deacons, but it doesn't say, thou shalt have bishops and deacons. It just gives an example of them being there. But that, along with other Bible passages, lets us know that we need those in the church today, just like they had them then. But there are examples of churches with elders and deacons, and so those are approved for us today. We need that today. There are examples of daily living. Paul said, the things that you saw in me, these things do. Paul is an example of daily living. In 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the brethren there are commended. Paul says that people, your faith has gone other places, you see. Now the Thessalonian brethren are examples of how to live for other brethren. Philemon, how Paul acted with Onesimus and what Paul wants for Philemon and Onesimus. These are examples, you see, of people living properly, right relationships and so forth. And these are just a few of many examples that we could give. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, be imitators of me, as I also am of Christ. And so we follow examples of godly individuals who are living right in the New Testament. Now, before we move on, look at this. There are some people who would argue that New Testament examples are not binding. One of the ones that comes up, especially among brethren, is the matter of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. Acts 20 in verse 7, upon the first day of the week, they gather together to break bread. That's an example. There's also an implication there that we'll talk about later. But that's one thing that some brethren don't like. There are things in the denominational world that people don't like that are found in the New Testament, and they don't like those particular examples. And so they'll argue that New Testament examples are not binding. Well, here's the easiest way to respond to that. Where in the New Testament is anyone, then go ahead and fill in your name. Jay, Mike, Chris, whatever. Fill in your name. Shonda, Pat, Sherry, fill in your name. Where are you mentioned in the New Testament? Where am I mentioned in the New Testament? Do you know that everything we do in the name of religion comes from an example of someone else? Because you're not mentioned in the New Testament. I'm not mentioned in the New Testament. Everything we do, it doesn't matter what you want to do, what you pick in the New Testament, whether it's out in the denominational world or some of my brethren, pick one thing out of the New Testament that you think we ought to be doing, and you're not there. Somebody else had already done it. And so you're following that example. Even if it's just simply believing that there's a God or believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you're going to find somebody else already doing it. And so what folks are not thinking is, yeah, we really do follow examples. There's just certain ones we don't like to follow. Everything we do today in the name of religion, if it's the authorized religion, comes from an example of someone else in the Bible already doing it. So this argument is contradictory. It's illogical, it's contradictory, and so it's not valid. The Lord uses approved examples to authorize what He wants for us today. And we simply need to be willing to humbly submit to that. The first song that we sang this evening is a beautiful statement there. And it says, just to know, a thus saith the Lord. Remember that in the first part of that verse? That's a beautiful thought. Just to know, thus saith the Lord. Just to rest upon His promise, and just to know, thus saith the Lord. You know what that is? That's an attitude of just give me a thus saith the Lord. That's all I need, and I'm going to go do that. That's a beautiful attitude. And that's what all of this boils down to. Just give me a thus saith the Lord. And we're learning how the Lord thus saith. We're learning how He's doing that. Directly, sometimes using examples. And our attitude needs to be, if He's spoken in those ways, I just simply need to do that. It really boils down to a matter of humility, getting rid of the pride, getting rid of what I want, a thus saith me, and it needs to be a thus saith the Lord. But you need to be ready, because some folks will say, well, you know, I don't think New Testament examples are binding. Now, let's notice this before we go any farther. What about the matter of examples in the New Testament? Don't we have examples of some Christians speaking in tongues? Didn't Paul pick up a serpent in Acts 28 and he wasn't hurt? There are all kinds of examples. Didn't Philip have seven daughters that prophesied? Didn't I read that somewhere? Well, do we do that today? There's all kinds of examples. So we need to talk about this matter for just a moment. There are things, and this is similar to what we studied earlier. There are things in the New Testament that are temporary in nature. And it's not because we say that they're temporary. Paul said, for example, in 1 Corinthians 13:8 through 10, that tongues will cease and prophecy will cease. There's going to come a time where these things are no longer valid. So if we're looking at something that's an example, that's a good start. But we also have to ask, is this something for all mankind? Now listen, when Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, what was that for? What's the first part of the verse say? Go into what? Go into all the world. Preach the gospel to every creature. So obviously, there is a uniformity, and here's the point. There is a uniformity about this, and there is a universal nature about this that applies to everyone of all time, no matter who you are, where you are, what time you're living in. And so when we're looking at something in the New Testament as an example, first of all, it has to fulfill this principle of uniformity. It can't be an example that If you isolate it from other passages, you're going to have a problem. Does this example involve something that is done everywhere? It's something for all Christians of all time? Or is it an isolated case in the first century for this particular situation? If it's for something that can be established everywhere for all time, then we need to be doing that. There are examples in the New Testament of people who washed other people's feet. In fact, we just studied that. The widow that's to be enrolled, if she has washed the saints' feet. Well, I don't know of anybody that's ever done that today. You're not following New Testament examples? Well, when we begin to study that, we begin to find that that is a cultural way for a particular time to show hospitality, but it's not something that is done in every culture. One reason it was done in that culture, it's a dusty culture. And that's one reason why you wash people's feet. Do you know that some brethren do that, not because it's a binding example, but some brethren do that in the Philippines, because you know that in the Philippines, this is true even among men. And we're talking about men that have dressed well to come for worship service. They're all wearing flip-flops or sandals. That's what they commonly wear there. Their feet are dirty. They're dusty and dirty. In fact, I was asked one time by some brother Reeves, would you like us to wash your feet?
And I said, and I'm thinking, well, that would probably feel good, but I had shoes and socks on, they weren't dirty. But they commonly do that with each other because they have dirty feet.
And some of them come to services without even flip-flops or sandals. They don't have that. Their feet are dirty. This is a first century culture of dusty Palestine without the sidewalks and the pavement and shoes and socks and that type of thing. And so people's feet are going to be dirty. So is this something that is done everywhere or in a particular time frame? It's got to match up with the rest of Scripture. Does this example in one passage contradict teaching in other passages? I'm not going to follow the example of Peter in denying the Lord because that contradicts other passages, you see. And then it needs to be universal in nature for all people of all time. And then the fourth thing that we need to consider, is this something temporal or not? Is the example limited to certain circumstances of a given context? And if so, then it is not for all of us today. So we need to consider these things while we're looking at examples. Now, the last and third way that God establishes authority directly, through examples, and then sometimes He will imply things, and He wants us to draw a conclusion. We call it necessary inference. Again, our boss will do it, a teacher will do it in the classroom, a parent will do it. It's not something that is confined to Scripture. This is the way we communicate. God establishes His authority with us the way we all communicate. He doesn't use strange or different ways in doing that, or a particular way that's religious only to Him or connected with Him. Sometimes God will imply things, and He wants us to draw a conclusion from the data that He supplies to us, from the words that He supplies. And so when I spoke about the matter of it being hot outside and the grass being dry, I'm trying to supply Mason with some data so that he'll get the conclusion he needs to go out there and water that grass. Now, if I don't supply enough and he doesn't get that conclusion, it could be my fault. But I'm going to try to get him to get that point, you see. Now, have you got the idea tonight that Mason and I are working on watering the grass? Have you got that idea yet tonight? And the other boys are helping me too. So that's something we've been working on lately. So, conclusions. Well, let's look at the plan of salvation. Look at Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, did anybody there on the day of Pentecost conclude that they needed to do something? Peter stands up and preaches, and they say, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" Well, how did they get to that point? They drew a conclusion. Peter is preaching. Now, sometimes Peter is preaching with plain statements. Sometimes he uses examples. He used the example of David and the death of David and that type of thing in talking about the resurrection of Christ. And he comes down to the end of that thing, and they drew a conclusion, okay? "Men and brethren, what must we do?" Look at the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. It says in verse 35 that Philip preached unto him Jesus, and they're riding along, and it said, the eunuch said, "Here is water, what doth hinder me?" Well, how did he get to that point? How did he draw that conclusion from what Philip was preaching about Jesus? He drew the conclusion, number one, he drew the conclusion that baptism needs water. Here is water. "And what doth hinder me? I need to do it." Why didn't the eunuch just say, "Well, Philip, that's a good sermon. You know, that's really neat. And I appreciate all that information." He drew a conclusion that he had to apply that to himself. "What doth hinder me?" And so on down the line in all of the cases of conversion, there men and women are sitting there and then they have to conclude, like the jailer in Acts 16, "What must I do to be saved?" There's a conclusion, you see. It's found all over the New Testament, just like examples are and like direct statements. Look at the matter of worshiping. They gathered together upon the first day of the week. How many weeks have a first day? We draw a conclusion that come the first day of the week, we need to be partaking of the bread. It's just a conclusion that is drawn from that. Acts 16, 1 and 2. There are conclusions drawn with regard to the contribution. "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together." Hebrews 10, 25. What conclusion do you need to draw from that? You need to be here. I need to be here. There's different ways that God could say something, but He often will do that indirectly. He will imply, and He wants us to get the conclusion. look at that with regard to the work of the church. Turn with me to Acts chapter 16. How did God get Paul to Macedonia? How did he do that? He said to him, Paul, go to Macedonia. Right? No. He did it in an indirect way. Look at Acts 16, verse 9. He gave him a vision. And there's this man from Macedonia beseeching us, come over and help us. Look at verse 10. And when we had seen the vision, that's the data that God had given. God can do that directly or indirectly, but on this occasion he chose indirectly. Concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel. Underscore that. Concluding, that's exactly what God wants us to do in matters like this. He could easily say something directly and has done that many times. He can give us examples and he's done that many times. And he can also imply things. In Acts 18:11, I have many people left in this city. Well, what was Paul to conclude from that? Well, I need to stay here and keep preaching. So he did. And we could give other examples of this kind of thing. Necessary inferences involved in the matter of the organization of the church. For example, in Acts 14 and verse 23, Paul ordained elders in every church. What are we to get from that? What are we to conclude from that? Well, there needs to be elders in every church. You can't just have a group of elders that are over all kinds of churches. There needs to be elders in every church. That's the conclusion we get from that. Not just that we need elders, but they have to be in each church. You can't have one body of elders overruling a bunch of churches, you see. So in Acts 20 and verse 28, when Paul said to them to be bishops over the flock among you, and 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2, to be elders and tend the flock among you, what's the conclusion? You can't tend somebody else's flock. You can't go out and rule some other church. And so the conclusion is, each elders watch over each local church. There's autonomy there that's supposed to be concluded from that. But today in the denominational world, you'll have one group of bishops who are over all kinds of churches. And do you know what? And I've had family members say this to me and others. Necessary inference is not how God authorizes anything. God does not want us to draw conclusions. God does not speak in such a way that we have to come up with the conclusion. God doesn't do that. Well, again, the response is very easy. Is your name anywhere in the New Testament? No. If you want to do anything out of the New Testament, you have to conclude what? That it applies to you in 2013. The entire New Testament, we have to conclude, applies to us in some way because your name is not mentioned there. My name is not mentioned there. So if you want to apply anything in your life, you're going to have to conclude that what was said in the first century to other people, you're going to have to conclude that it also applies to you. So no matter, you can't run from necessary inference. You can't get away from this. We have to conclude something, somewhere, sometime, if these things are to apply to us at all, any today. So, again, some people argue that necessary inference or drawing a conclusion is not authoritative. And so, as I just mentioned, just ask them, well, where is your name mentioned in the New Testament? Well, it's not. Well, do you believe anything applies to you? Oh, yeah. How did you reach that conclusion? You're not directly spoken of. Your example is not in the New Testament. You have to conclude that something applies to you. So fill in your name. Where is it? Well, we're not there. Well, then obviously we have to conclude and use conclusion in order to apply the entire New Testament to ourselves. This argument being self-contradictory is not valid. We conclude all kinds of things through the New Testament and then apply them. Otherwise, the New Testament does not apply to us at all. Well, I want to close with this point, and then we will finish this evening. Turn with me to Acts chapter 15. One more matter, and then we'll close. So, how does God establish His authority with us? Direct statements, approved examples, and necessary inferences or conclusions. Okay? Do you remember this morning when I got done with the material on generic and specific, I asked the question, is this something that we've come up with and then we're imposing it back on the Bible? I want to ask that same question this evening, because it's actually been brought up that these things sound fine and good, but it's things that people have come up with and it really isn't even in the Bible. These are things that people have come up with to justify things in the Church of Christ or other places, but it really wasn't even found in the Bible to start with. So I asked the question, God establishing authority through direct statements, examples, approved examples, and inferences, is that something that we've come up with and now we're putting it back on the Bible, or was it there to start with? The answer is, it was there to start with. And a great example of this is in Acts chapter 15. Let's close with this case, and we'll see how this works itself out. Look with me at the first five verses. There were some people coming along, and we referenced this a little bit this morning. There were some people coming along saying that you have to be circumcised. Look at verse 5. It is needful to circumcise them and to charge them to keep the law of Moses. Look at verse 1. Except you be circumcised after the custom of Moses, you cannot, that's not, we would like you to do this, but you cannot be saved. That's a serious thought. So this is the problem. Some were binding circumcision in the law of Moses, and if you don't do it, you can't be saved. How are we going to answer this dilemma? It's the same way we answer anything. We appeal to Bible authority. Young people, and this is what Shannon and I were talking about a few weeks ago, where he said, Chris, could you do some lessons on Bible authority? It's good for us to be reminded. And our young people need to be reminded. Listen, you young folks here this evening, young Christians, you're growing up in a time period where more and more things are done in the name of religion where people don't care one thing about Bible authority. They don't know how to establish it. They don't know what it is. They haven't heard the lessons that we've been studying. They don't even ask the question. They just go out and do it. If you've got the money and the time and interest, just go do it in the name of religion. People don't ask anymore by what authority. So you grow up, you always grow up with the principle, I've got to have God's authority before I act. And this is a great example of this. Here's some people saying, you've got to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be saved. How do you deal with that? Where's your authority? Where's your authority? But look at it from the other way. And here's the story. These people saying, you've got to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, you know what they're saying? They're saying to Peter and Paul in the church of Jerusalem, where's your authority for just allowing the gospel to save these people? We think it needs to be circumcision and the law of Moses. Where do you say that it's just simply obeying the gospel of Christ? That's what they're going to answer. They're going to set forth their authority to let these people know that these Gentiles are saved. Here's the authority for Gentiles to be saved without the law of Moses and without circumcision. Here it is, right here. Peter, he steps up first. And notice what he appeals to. This is very important. And young people, this is how we talk with others about Bible matters. We've got to have authority, okay? Here's my example in the New Testament for what I do. Here is my inference in the New Testament for what I do. Here's my direct statement in the New Testament for what I do. Look at verse 6 with me. Let's read. So get the setting. These people are saying you have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. Peter rises up, verse 7, and when there had been much questioning, Peter rose up and said, brethren, you know that a good while ago God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Stop right there. If you're making notes in your Bible, that's a reference to Acts 10 and Peter in the household of Cornelius. Peter is saying, back in chapter 10, when I was with the household of Cornelius, I preached to them, okay? And they heard my voice, and they heard the gospel, and they believed, okay? At the end of chapter 10, they were baptized into Christ. And God, who knowing the heart, bare them witness, the household of Cornelius, bare them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit. Do you remember at the end of Acts chapter 10 that Cornelius and his household began to speak in tongues? Remember that? Okay. God is proving that they've obeyed the gospel and that they're saved, you see. Verse 9, and he, God made no distinction between us Jews, those here in Jerusalem, the apostles, and them, the Gentiles, made no distinction, were all the same, cleansing their hearts by faith. There's no circumcision in there. There's no law of Moses in there. They believe the gospel. They've obeyed it. They're saved. You people have no authority to come along and add these other things. But what did Peter just do? Peter appealed to what? The example of Cornelius and his household. So verses 6 through 8, examples are binding authority to show that something is right. But he doesn't stop there. Look at verses 9 and 10. God made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why make ye trial of God that you should put a yoke, that's the circumcision in the law of Moses, back in verses 1 through 5, why should you put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? What conclusion did he want them to get from verses 9 and 10? Well, if God cleansed their heart by faith, and there's no distinction between us and them, then what's the conclusion? They're saved. Stop binding these other things on them. And then one last thing he does before he closes. He just outright states it directly. Look at verse 11. We believe that we shall be saved through the grace of the Lord in like manner as they. Let me just put it plainly. We're going to be saved like they're going to be saved. End of discussion. Quit coming along and adding other things to these Gentiles, saying that they have to be circumcised, they have to keep the law of Moses. I've given you examples of saved Gentiles that didn't have that in it. I've given you an inference that you're to conclude from, and then I'm just going to state it straight out. They're saved like we are, and vice versa. Now, Paul stands up. Paul takes his turn. Come with me now to verse 12. That would have settled it. But here is confirmation after confirmation. What Peter said would have settled it. There is authority right there. But we're going to add to it. Look at verse 12. And all the multitude kept silence, and they hearkened unto Barnabas and Paul, rehearsing what signs and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles through them. Again, if you're making notes in your Bible, this now is a reference to Acts 13 and 14. When Paul and Barnabas went among the churches of Galatia, that Asia Minor area, that's a reference to Acts 13 and 14. But look at what they're doing. They rehearsed what signs and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles. He's giving examples of people who are saved back in Acts 13 and 14, and it had nothing to do with circumcision or the law of Moses. So what are they appealing to? They're appealing to example. Then one last thing. James stands up. Let's read verse 13. And after they held their peace, James answered, saying, Brethren, hearken unto me. Peter, Simon, hath rehearsed how God visited the Gentiles. That was back in verse 7, 8, 9, and 10. Okay? Peter just got through standing up and telling us how that Cornelius and his household were saved. Simeon hath rehearsed how first God visited the Gentiles to take of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets. Now James is going to start quoting Amos. He's going to quote Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. But before he quotes Amos, look at what he just did in verses 13 and 14. What did he just do? He appealed to Peter's examples. Peter, verse 13, Peter just stood up and rehearsed how God visited the Gentiles. James is saying, look, folks, these examples are binding authority how that God is saving these people without circumcision in the law of Moses. And now, I'm going to add to that direct wording from Amos. Look at verse 16. After these things, Amos 9:11, after these things I will return and I will build again the tabernacle of David which is fallen. And I will build again the ruins thereof and I will raise it up, that the residue of men may seek after the Lord. Now here's your direct statement, just plain. And all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called. I'm going to save my people, I'm going to save the Gentiles, saith the Lord, who maketh these things known from old. He just quotes a direct statement that I'm going to save the Gentiles. There's no circumcision or law of Moses in there. And then look at verse 19 now. Wherefore, my judgment is... This is interesting. Here's where we start doing some concluding. My judgment is... Based upon what, James? Come on. What's your judgment based upon? Peter's example, verses 9 and 10. And his conclusion. And his direct statement. And the examples that Paul and Barnabas just gave in verse 12. My conclusion is... And then I'm going to add to that the wording of Amos. All of that. My judgment is... What? That we trouble them not that from among the Gentiles turn to God. Yeah, all of that. These examples, these plain statements, these conclusions. The judgment is, the conclusion is, we're not going to bind circumcision in the law of Moses on these people. This idea of appealing to authority, commands, examples, direct statements, inferences. It's not something that we're coming up with in the 21st century and then somehow trying to put that back on the New Testament. It's there. And this is what God wants used to establish authority. So in this case, then, it helped to solve the problem of verses 1 through 5. It helped them to know what to do. It brought the church together. Do you know that they were unified? When you read down through verses 22 through 28, it talks about how that they're unified. And look at verse 25. It seemed good unto us, having come to one accord. Verse 25. We've come to one accord on this matter. It unifies the church. And then when they delivered the letter explaining all this later in chapter 15 and the first part of chapter 16, look at chapter 16 and verse 5. When they delivered the letter that said Gentiles are fine, look at what it did. It said that they were strengthened in the faith. When we appeal to Bible authority, it will help us grow. It will unite us. It will help us to know what to do, and it will solve any problems along the way. Well, the lesson is yours. I want all of us to remember, those of us who are older, who have heard these lessons growing up, those who are younger, who need to be reminded of these important lessons, by what authority do you do that? Where's your authority for that? That's what we need to be asking our friends. But listen, when our friends ask us that, we need to be prepared to give them that answer. And so these lessons are helping us to answer the question, where's your authority for that? And we can talk with our friends and neighbors about these matters. There may be someone here this evening that needs to respond to the gospel. There are plain statements that tell you you need to do that. There are examples of many people in the New Testament who did that. You need to follow their example. And you know what? There is this big conclusion that is staring us in the face. And until we address it, we're not going to be right with God. The conclusion is that this applies to me somehow. And until I apply it, until I say, what must I do? What must I do? I've got to apply all of this in the New Testament that applies. I've got to now bring it home to me. I've got to make that conclusion. Until I do that, then I'm not right with God. And so that conclusion is staring us in the face. And if we need to respond to that this evening, I would encourage you to do that. Or if you're erring in some way and you want to come back and let folks know. But we must do what we do by authority. It's not a matter of money, interest, ability, talent, none of that. It's a matter of Bible authority for what we do here. And let's always keep that in mind. When we do, we will be pleasing to God. And let's go out this evening like we sang this evening. And to know, thus saith the Lord. That's what I want to know. That's the attitude that I want to have in my life. And if we can assist you in having that same attitude, why won't you come as we stand and sing?
I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world.